Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before you today in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that what you demand, what you desire and demand of us as your creatures is a heart that truly does worship you and honor you. Not merely external rites and rituals, not merely external acts, not merely a moralistic outward appearance, but Father, what you demand is a changed heart, that which only you can accomplish and produce. And we acknowledge, Lord, that we are dependent upon you even today as we come before you. We acknowledge that we come to you not on the basis of good things we have done, but we come to you on the basis of what Christ has done. And we pray that by your grace that you would enable us truly to set our affections on you today and to delight in you as our God, as our King, as our Shepherd, as our Lord. We're thankful, Lord, that you are our Creator and that you are our Redeemer and that you delivered us from the bondage of sin and death and hell. That which we deserved, you have not given to us, but Father, you have provided for us in an amazing way. Lord, for an amazing statement of your grace and your love and your goodness, you have provided a means of salvation for sinners who did not seek you, who did not know you, who did not want to know you, who were rebellious against you, and yet you, in your kindness, provided a means by which we might know you and be reconciled to you, and that is through the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he gave his life for us. And we thank you that you've not only forgiven us of our sins and justified us by faith in Christ, but Father, we're also thankful that you have given us a new heart, that you have changed us from within and are making us more and more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would, in an abundant way, Lord, even today, bless us, not because we're good, but because Christ died for us. I pray that you would bless us with a pure heart and with pure lives, and Lord, that we truly would, day by day, walk with you, even as we saw in Sunday school about Enoch and how he walked with the Lord. I pray that we too, like Enoch, would walk with you, that we would direct our steps in such a way as to honor you and glorify you in even the smallest of things. And I pray that we as a church would honor you and glorify you, and that you would produce in us that unity, that purity, that holiness that is truly the work of the Holy Spirit, that you would that you would teach us day by day to delight in your will, to delight in your word, and to humble ourselves before you in all things. May you truly bless our worship this morning, and may you be exalted as our God, as our King, as our Lord, as our Father. And we ask that you truly would direct us here this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2 as we continue to look at this chapter, looking at what the Bible teaches us about, really about false teachers and false teaching, and spending a little more time in these first three verses because it kind of summarizes the career of false teachers, if you want to call it that. We're looking at verses 1 through 3, but I'm just going to read through the whole chapter. It is, again, maybe one of the most complete chapters in the Bible describing false teachers. So it's good to maybe keep the whole thing in front of us. So let me read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and the destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reveling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deception as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, mists driven by a storm, for whom the blackness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Well, let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing on his word. Father, we thank you for the written word of God. We thank you for the firm foundation that you have laid for us in the word of God. And it is here in the word of God we find revealed your nature, your character, and your salvation offered in Christ, provided in Christ and in his perfect work. It is here that we learn how to walk with you, how to abide in the truth. It is here that we see the many precious and wonderful promises that you have given to your children, as well as the many warnings to those who reject you and reject your truth. And we ask, Lord, today that you, by your grace, would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word. We ask that you would accomplish in us what you accomplished through your word and by your spirit, that you would give us a humble spirit before your truth. And we ask truly that you would guide in our understanding, and not just in our understanding, but Lord, enable us day by day to put into practice that which we learn. Help us to walk in the truth, to love the truth, and truly to glorify you in our lives, even in our thoughts, in our words, what we do. We pray that we would glorify you in truth with all of our heart. We pray that you would accomplish this in us by your grace today. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, the Bible actually spends a lot of time, Old and New Testament, warning against false teachers. And of course, as we sang how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. And it's in his word that we have the foundation, not only of knowing what is true, but also of warning us regarding what is false. And sometimes I try to think to summarize false teaching and the tendency of false teaching. It's hard to do because there are so many aspects of false teaching. At the end of the day, false teaching really moves away from the clear and plain words of what God has said in His Word. It moves from the plain and simple teaching of the Word of God to something else. And I think the motivation in that very often is, as I've said before, man wants to go to heaven without being born again. He wants to go to heaven without a changed heart. And so false teaching, generally speaking, moves away from certain things. It always tends to move away from certain things. They start using less and less speaking about things like sin or judgment or wrath or hell. They move more and more away from the need of repentance and the new birth and of actually obeying the Lord and walking in His truth. And they move more and more away from an emphasis on the finished work of Christ. That it's only through Christ that you can come to God. It's only through the sacrificial atoning work of Christ that you can know God and walk with God. It's through faith in Him. False teaching always leads away from those things. And we observed already in this study of chapter 2 that this work is intentional. I mean, that's clear throughout this passage and in other places in the New Testament, that the work of false teachers, it's not just accidentally. There are people that maybe are naive about what they're teaching. But the Bible warns specifically about people who knowingly deceive and intentionally deceive for their own gain and actually for the destruction of the church. It's intentional, but it's also doctrinal. What they do is they change the doctrine. They attack the doctrine. They compromise the doctrine, the simple truth. And they cause a great deal of confusion. And as we began to look last time, they do this in secret. And we looked particularly at this phrase in chapter 2, verse 1, where it says in the middle of the verse, it says, "Just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce heresies." False teachers will do what they do secretly. Now, it is true that some false teaching is overt and blatant and obvious, but most false teachers don't get up and say, "I reject the Bible, I reject Christ as the Son of God, I reject..." What they do mostly, and this is true in church history, it's true today, what they do mostly is actually introduce things subtly, gradually, and indirectly, so as to avoid opposition. The word here literally means that when it says secretly introduce, the word is one word in the Greek, and it means to bring in alongside. And it has the idea of secretly, maliciously introducing something. I used the analogy last time of like a virus, a computer virus that is introduced secretly into the code with the purpose of actually destroying the program. And that's the picture. That these false teachers knowingly and for their own reward are introducing that which they know will destroy the church and destroy the people of God. That's a pretty sobering thought. And I've said before, we oftentimes, as Christians, I think sometimes are kind of like sheep or a little naive to the world. There are people who want you to stumble. There are people who are consciously trying to make you stumble, who hate God and hate the truth and are seeking to overturn the truth. There is an illustration of this secret work in Scripture here, and that's what I want to look at this morning. And the reason I wanted to take the time to do this is because I want you to see that it is a fundamental principle in the New Testament. That this is what will happen in the history of the church. And actually, as you look at church history, I think I think every kind of heresy, every kind of false teaching is anticipated in the New Testament. As you work through the teachings of Christ, as you walk through the book of Acts and through the various epistles of the New Testament and even those first three chapters of the book of Revelation, in all of those places, all through the New Testament, the anticipation of what would come in church history, it's all there. All the kinds of error, the forms of error, are all there in seed form. And so we're not surprised when we find that this is actually what church history will encompass. I want to do three things this morning briefly. I want to, first of all, introduce this illustration that's in Scripture. Secondly, I want to consider the context of the illustration, which will help us to understand it. And then finally give a kind of an explanation of the illustration, a further explanation of it. So first of all, turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, and it's a very simple illustration. The first thing that I want to do is just read the illustration and briefly say a few words about it before I talk about its context. Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, it's a parable. It's one of the shortest parables that Jesus gave, and as you know, Jesus gave many parables. They are, generally speaking, they are comparisons to the kingdom of God, which is God's rule in the world and in its various forms. But it says in Matthew 13, verse 33, Jesus spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Well, the picture is very, very simple, as so many of Jesus' illustrations were, and accounts and stories. There's something that they hardly need explanation. We all know the idea of adding yeast or leaven to dough in order to make it rise, and that's how you make bread. You add yeast, and then you knead the dough. That is, you work this leaven in so that it will eventually permeate through the whole of the dough, and so that when you bake it, it will rise and it will grow. That's kind of the picture. And here he likens the kingdom of heaven to leaven being secretly introduced into the dough and causing it to rise. Now, some people have interpreted this in a positive sense, and they say it's something like this, that what Jesus here is saying is that the gospel of the kingdom is going to go into the world, and gradually, little bit by little bit, it's going to permeate the world, and eventually the world's going to all receive it, and the world's going to be changed by the gospel, and that's how the kingdom will come. I reject that interpretation for several reasons. First of all, leaven, and I'll say more about this, but leaven is never used in a positive light in the Bible, Old or New Testament. It is always seen as a picture of or a symbol of corruption and of sin. Now, the second reason is the context, which I want to talk about in a minute. The context here, I think, clearly points to the fact that it is not a positive thing. And thirdly, I would say the testimony of the rest of the New Testament regarding how church history will go. That is not the picture, as you look at the New Testament about the coming days of the church. It's not a positive picture of the world coming to Christ and all just kind of entering the kingdom. On the contrary, Jesus said, "When I return, will I find faith on the earth?" And he actually warned about the fact that there would be great corruption when he comes again. But rather, I think the right interpretation, and I will explain this in thoroughly here, I believe that really what Jesus is saying here, that this is speaking of the secret, he uses the word hidden here, the secret, gradual, complete corruption of the church in this age. That eventually sin and hypocrisy and false teaching will corrupt the church, just as it did Israel, so that when Christ came the first time, they had utterly rejected him. So that I think this is a picture. That's why I say that relating this to 2 Peter chapter 2, this is an illustration of what Satan is doing through false teachers. Satan, through false teachers, is secretly, little bit by little bit, adding leaven into the church through false teaching, false ideas, unbiblical things, mixing it with the ideas of men, the philosophies of men, worldly thoughts, and what Paul calls doctrines of demons. And the result is the corruption of the church. Well, let me consider the context of the parable, which helps us to understand it, I think, better. Matthew chapter 13, if you look, is mostly, if you have a red-letter Bible, is mostly in red because it's the words of Jesus. We call this section, this chapter, the Parables of the Kingdom. And it is considered the third major discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. Actually, the Gospel of Matthew is constructed around six major discourses, starting with the Sermon on the Mount and then his sending forth his disciples in chapter 10. This is the third one. This is called the Parables of the Kingdom. He gives it immediately after the clear rejection of the Jewish people of him as the Messiah. Without going into the detail, again, this is somewhere in the midst of the major part of his Galilean ministry, which was the main part of his ministry in the north, where he went from city to city, from village to village, preaching and healing and proclaiming himself as Messiah. And it was here in the midst of this ministry that it became clear that the Jews rejected him as their Messiah. In fact, it's in chapter 12 where the Jewish leaders go so far as to say that, well, you're not actually doing these miracles in the power of God. You're doing them in the power of Beelzebub. And they actually accuse him of doing the works that he's doing as an agent of Satan. This is where Jesus tells them that they are committing the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is an unforgivable sin. And so he comes to chapter 13, realizing that he has been rejected by the Jewish people. And he now, in chapter 13, starts speaking in parables. And Jesus explains in chapter 13 why he's doing this. You know, people say he told stories so he could be better understood. Actually, he says just the opposite in chapter 13. He says, the reason I'm telling them parables is to blind them so they could not see the truth. It was to shut their eyes. But then he would explain the parables to his disciples. And what he's doing here, if I can put it this way, when you go back to the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament was looking for the coming of the kingdom of God. The whole Old Testament was pointing to the day when the Messiah would come and he would reign on the throne of David. He would destroy the enemies of Israel and sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem and rule over the whole earth. That's what they were looking for. And as you look at the Old Testament, there is no clear division between a first coming and a second coming. They just thought of the coming of the Messiah. And when they thought of the coming of the Messiah, they thought of him as reigning and ruling. And in fact, you know, sometimes the Jews are criticized for that, but for good reason they were looking for that. That is the main emphasis in the Old Testament, particularly the prophets, that Jesus would come and reign on the throne of David and bring justice and righteousness to the earth and peace and a kingdom. And what Jesus does in chapter 13 through these parables is explain what he calls in this very message, he calls the mysteries of the kingdom. And the word mysteries in the New Testament is referring to that which the Old Testament did not reveal. It was hidden. What Jesus is saying is, I'm showing you an aspect of the kingdom that was not revealed in the Old Testament. And in this parable, for the first time in these parables, in all of these parables put together, he is explaining this time period between a first coming and a second coming of the Messiah. That was something new to the Jews. That was something new to the disciples. They didn't understand it. They saw one coming, but now Jesus says, no, there's going to be actually this time period that was not revealed in the Old Testament. And at the end of that time period, then the kingdom promised in the Old Testament will come, and the Messiah will sit on his throne. And that's what's going on in these parables. He is explaining the mysteries of the kingdom, the form, if you will, of his kingdom between his first coming and his second coming. It is made up of seven parables. And these seven parables are not random. They are related to each other, and it's very clear, I think. The first parable, you all know, is the parable of the sower. In chapter 13, verse 3, he says, behold, the sower went out to sow, and he sowed. Some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell in the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell in the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now down in verse 18, he explains it to us. He explains this parable. He says in verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction and persecution arise because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. What Jesus is saying here fundamentally is that this age between his first coming and his second coming is going to be an age of the preaching of the gospel to the world, not just to the Jewish people, but to the world. This is something that was not seen in the Old Testament, this era. It is true that God had a plan for the Gentiles. That's clear from the Old Testament. But what was not clear is this age where the Jewish nation would be rejected for a time and the gospel would be preached to the whole world. And this is an age of the preaching of the gospel. It's not the age of social justice. It's not the age of bringing justice to the world and through government. And that's not this age. This age is about simply preaching the word of God. It is the Great Commission to preach the gospel. And there are some who will hear it, and there were some who will reject it. And there are some who will hear it for a time but will fall away. That's this age. That's the church age. That's fundamentally what it is. It's a preaching of the word of God. And it will bear fruit. The second, there are three parables that follow this, and they all go together, and they are speaking of the opposition of Satan to the preaching of the word in this age. And the first one, there are three of them, the tares, the mustard seed, and the leaven. These all three are speaking about the nature of the opposition to the kingdom in this age. And the reason I know they go together is this. He first tells the parable of the tares, which I'll read in just a second, he then gives these two shorter parables regarding the mustard seed and the leaven, and then he brackets it with an explanation of the tares, so that these three are bracketed together. They are all speaking of the satanic opposition to his kingdom in this age. So let me look at verse 24. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Again, that refers back to the first parable. Here's a man sowing seed, sowing the gospel, sowing the truth. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The slave said to him, "Do you want us then to go up and gather them up?" He said, "No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So here's a picture of true believers being planted, and then one coming along, an enemy coming along, who's defined here later as Satan, and actually planting that which looks like wheat, but isn't, among the wheat. From what I understand, the tares in the Middle East, they look exactly like wheat until you get to the point of actually bearing grain. And obviously, tares don't bear grain, but they look alike. And the idea here is that Satan's main opposition to his kingdom, to God's kingdom in this age, will be by planting false believers among the true. Now look what he says as he explains it later on in verse 37. He explains this parable. He says, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." So this is the preaching of the gospel. "And the field in the world is the world, and for the good seed these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the, and the angels are the reapers," right? "So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age." Well, this is fundamentally how Satan opposes the church in this age. It is by the planting of false believers among true believers. And they're so much like the true believers that you can't tell them apart. In fact, he tells us to beware of trying to tell them apart, because you don't want to tear up the wheat. That's an interesting illustration, isn't it? In other words, our goal is not to sit there and say, "Okay, you're in, you're out. You're in, you're out. You're true, you're false." That's not for us to do. It is for us to be cognizant of how it is that Satan opposes the kingdom. And I would say, first of all, not to get ahead of myself, to make sure that I'm wheat. You know, that I'm wheat, and make sure you're wheat. Make sure that you know him. I don't know what's in other people's hearts. I have often said, it's amazing how much a believer can look like an unbeliever. It's amazing how much an unbeliever can look like a believer. But I will tell you, the Lord knows who are his, right? Now, you'll notice then that this parable of the tares and its explanation in the middle are two short parables that expand that parable. And they are the mustard seed and the leaven. If you look at verse 31, he says, "He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.'" The idea here is massive growth. And The evidence to me that this is clearly negative is not only its position, but also it speaks of the birds nesting in its branches. The birds were introduced in the first parable as those who oppose the kingdom. They steal the seed from the ground when it's sowed. They're against the kingdom. They're Satan's agents against the gospel, against the truth. They are finding their very homes in the church. They're dwelling there. They're raising their families there. They're at home there. You might say they run it. This is the parable of the mustard seed. It's grown so much because there are so many false believers in it, false people in it. Verse 33 then speaks of the leaven. He spoke another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leaven. And so here is the picture again of gradual, secret, complete permeation of leaven in the kingdom. It's the corruption. Again, I would argue that what Jesus is saying is fundamentally what happened to the nation of Israel over the centuries is what's going to happen to the church in this age. People say, well, that's negative. Well, you know it is. It's a warning. It's true. It's true, which is why, again, we want to make sure that we walk in the truth. When you understand these things, it really gives you boldness to stand for the truth, no matter what other people say or do. Then there are 2 parables after this, 2 short parables that are parallel in verse 44 through 46. And these parables, I believe, are teaching the distinction between the true and the false, if you will, between the tare and the wheat. And it's a very simple distinction, really. Verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. I believe what he's really pointing to here fundamentally is that the true believer, the true wheat, are those who understand what I would say is the cross. In other words, they really do forsake this world to follow Christ. Now, I'm not talking about, again, monkery. I'm not talking about taking a vow of poverty or a vow of chastity or saying I'm never going to own something. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is he's talking here about the very nature of the new birth. Where you, in your heart, have forsaken the world in order to obtain Christ. It's exactly what Paul spoke of in Philippians chapter 3. I count all things but loss for the glory of what? Of knowing Christ, who is my righteousness. I have no other righteousness than Christ. The true believer is not someone who simply says, oh, you know, there are going to be many that they say, oh, Lord, Lord, and Jesus said, I don't know you. But the ones he knows are those who, understanding the value of salvation and the value of Christ and the value of eternal life, will forsake in their hearts this world. Who will say, in essence, what we sing, take the world, but give me Jesus. And that's why Paul could say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. That is the Christian. That is the true Christian. And that is the distinction between the Christian and the false Christian, between the wheat and the tare. And when you look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and you go walk through that passage, which we will do, Lord willing, the next few weeks or months or however long it takes, but when we walk through that, what you'll see is these people are people who love the world. They love the world. Oh, they want Christ too, but they love the world. And Jesus says, they're tares. Well, Jesus spoke in Matthew 7 about the narrowness of the gate. He said, enter in at the straight gate. Because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. That's what false teachers do. They make that way wider and wider and wider. And eventually it gets to universalism. Oh, it makes everyone feel good. Group hug. We all love universalism. It's not true. It is a narrow gate. And it is a narrow way. That way is Christ. That way is not you being disciplined and being good and trying hard. That way is Christ. And you must be born again. And you must put your faith in him alone. And you must seek him and walk with him and abide in him by his grace. Why? Because that he is the way. There is no other way than Christ. And when you understand that, you will forsake all in your heart to follow him. See, this isn't about living a fulfilled life or living your dream or doing what you want to do. This is about obeying Christ. We are dead to sin and alive to God through Christ. The last parable then in chapter 13 speaks of the judgment. The dragnet, verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. And I just want to say that what he's doing here is taking the language of judgment, which was a very common language in the Old Testament, in the day of the Lord, and he's putting it now at the end of the age. The day of the Lord of the Old Testament is now put at the time of his second coming, his second advent. That's when the judgment takes place. And so there is this period right now. We're not bringing in God's kingdom. We're not trying to overtake the government. We're not trying to make this a Christian world or solve all the world's problems or bring world peace or end poverty. We're not trying to do that because God says that's not going to happen until he returns, and he will do that. But what we are doing is preaching the gospel to the world. Let me just further, in the time that I have, say a few words about explanation of this illustration. I just want to observe, first of all, in regard to the leaven, going back again to this main illustration that we're looking at, and that is the leaven. This parable speaks of how it is that Satan's kingdom will corrupt the church. And speaks of leaven. I just want to observe, first of all, the Old Testament background of leaven is very clear. Obviously, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that at the Passover, when Israel was delivered from Egypt and brought out of Egypt, they were told that they were to get rid of all the leaven in their homes. They were to eat unleavened bread, and they had the feast of unleavened bread for a week. And that leaven clearly was a picture of sin. And the idea that they were to put away sin, that's the picture. And so, leaven speaks of sin, but it also speaks of doctrine. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 16, and you'll notice what Jesus said to his disciples, it says, and the disciples came to the, chapter 16, verse 5, the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the disciples were a little confused by that, and like they often did, they stumbled over, you know, Jesus speaking in symbol. They take it very literally. They just brought bread, and they're thinking, okay, so we shouldn't go buy any yeast from the Pharisees' market, you know. No, but they come to find out that, no, that's not what he's talking about. It says in verse 12, finally, after he explains, he said, then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The teaching, that false teaching of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were false teachers, that teaching of the Pharisees was the leaven that had been introduced into the Jewish nation. In Luke chapter 12, verse 1, it speaks of leaven as the hypocrisy of the Jews, of the Pharisees. He says, it says in chapter 12, verse 1 of Luke, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together and they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is pretend religion. Again, it's religion without a changed heart. It's a religion without love for God, without true submission to God, without loving God or truly walking with God. It is an outward show. It's just religion. And people are drawn to this. And the reason people are drawn to this is because they have strong earthly desires. They want what they want. They don't mind giving God his 10%. They don't mind giving God his due. Okay, I owe him church on Sunday. I owe him this, I owe him that. But what they really want to do in life is they want to have a good time. They want to do what they want to do. They want to go their plan. They want to follow their will. They want to do their dream. God's not impressed. That kind of religion is an abomination to him. That's what we just read about in Isaiah in the beginning of the service. That's what he hates. He hates religiosity. He hates mere external form. He demands what only he can accomplish in you, and that is a changed heart. That you actually live for him and love him. So he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now let me bring these all together in Matthew 15. If you look at Matthew 15, he describes really in essence what happened with the Pharisees, and I would say it's a picture of what will happen and is happening in churches throughout church history. I'll just read the beginning of this chapter. He says in verse 1, then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They probably had their, they had their rules. These are not rules that are in the Old Testament. These aren't rules that were in Mosaic law. These are traditions of the elders, things that the intelligent and the quote-unquote good people through the ages kind of came up with, and they said, why do you break these traditions? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. And I think what he's saying here is that what they were doing to get around this command of honoring your father and mother, which is providing for them in their old age, instead of providing for them, they were giving this money to the temple or whatever and saying, well, we don't owe that to you now. We gave it to God. And they were sounding really spiritual when they were doing that, but they were actually breaking God's commandment. And he's basically talking about their rationalization for their disobedience. He says, he is not to honor his father or his mother, and by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Now, this is what goes on in false teaching. They invalidate the word of God through man-made additions to the word of God. Now, notice what he says in verse 7. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. Now he quotes Isaiah. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. All false teaching is bringing in the doctrines of men, the teachings of men, the philosophies of men, and bringing them alongside Scripture and teaching them alongside Scripture. This is exactly what the Pharisees did. This is the very way in which the leaven is added to the kingdom. It's through false teachers introducing unbiblical ideas, the ideas of men, and making them palatable to those who follow Christ. It is a replacement of God's commands with man's traditions. False teachers are the agents of Satan corrupting the church with false ideas. And the end of that is hypocrisy. See, true teaching always points people to, it's so simple. I mean, you know, you hear me say the same thing in a way over and over again. But it really is simple. Here's what God calls you to. Repentance. To turn away from sin, to turn away from evil in your heart, in your mind, in your thoughts, and to trust in Christ alone for your salvation and to serve him and obey him and to walk with him. This is what he calls us to. And where there is no change of heart, there is hypocrisy. And basically what Jesus is saying in this parable in Matthew 13 is that at the end of the age, the church will be by and large made up of hypocrites. You say, that's sobering. But you know, that's exactly what happened to Israel. And Jesus condemned the Pharisees because of what they had done. And they said, in Matthew chapter 23, when he said, he called them over and over again, you hypocrites. He's speaking to the Pharisees, the leaders, the Jewish leaders who taught the word of God. He said, you hypocrites. He said, you go across land and sea to make a disciple. And when you make him twice the son of hell than yourself. He says, you clean the outside of the cup. You look really good, but the inside is full of filth. You are like whitewashed sepulchers. You look great on the outside. You're beautiful. You're white. You're clean. Inside, you're full of iniquity, hypocrisy, adultery. You're unchanged. You're religious. You pray long prayers. You impress people with your religion. But you don't know God. He called them a brood of vipers. That's pretty sobering. There will be such people in the church. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And there are many passages we could look at, but 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 through 9 really describe the church at the end of the age. When I say the church, I don't mean the true church. I don't mean the true born again people. I mean the professing church. That is those who call themselves the church. This is a description of the last days. He says, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult or maybe better, dangerous times, perilous times will come. For men will be, now this is the leaven. This is the leaven that has infiltrated. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households to captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, and rejected in regard to the faith. Well, that's pretty sobering, isn't it? But if you think about, if you would go around the world, I always like to say in membership class, if you would go out here to North Olmsted and you would go to every place that calls itself a church, there are so many different kinds of churches. There are different names of churches. We could talk about Roman Catholic churches, Eastern Orthodox churches, Charismatic churches, Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches, Methodist churches. It's endless of the kinds of churches. But if you would sit in all those services this morning, I venture to say you would not hear the gospel in the vast majority of them. you would not hear about the sacrificial atoning work of Christ. I'm not saying in none of them. I'm saying in many of them. In many of them, you will not hear a call to repentance, a call to regeneration. You will not hear them even teaching the Bible. You will not hear them teaching justification by faith or the need to be born again or the need to live a holy life and to be sanctified by the Spirit in the Word of God. Why? The leaven is doing its work. And what you're seeing today more than ever in the evangelical movement is increasingly, forgive me, the music is taking the place of the word. And what you're seeing, it is a kind of leaven. The music creates a feeling that has nothing to do with your relationship with God. But people mistake it for the Holy Spirit because they have this feeling. They're not being taught the Bible. They're not being taught serious doctrine or truth. They're not being called to repentance. They're not being called to turn away from sin and to walk in the truth. They're not being taught the narrow way. But they feel good. It's destroying churches. It's leaven. You say, what do we do in an age like this? The same thing Paul told Timothy. He said in verse 13, evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Walk with him in his word. Seek him day by day in his word. Humble yourself before him. Draw near to him through Christ with a sincere heart. As it says in Hebrews chapter 10, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And this is what he calls us to in the midst of a corrupt generation. We again, in Sunday school, we heard about Enoch and how he walked with the Lord in the midst of a very, very corrupt world. And I will tell you, there's nothing new. That is what God calls us to. He calls us to walk with him and seek him and know him and trust him and obey him in the midst of a world and, yea, even a church, speaking broadly, that fundamentally rejects him and his truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. You are the true and the living God. You are a good God, and you are good to all those who truly seek you. And I thank you that you have provided for us all that we need to know you and to walk with you. We don't need to go looking to the philosophies of men. We don't need some new ideas. We don't need some fancy, feel-good experience. Lord, we simply need faith in your word and in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would grant us faith, that we would believe your word, that we would hear your word, and that we would walk in your word, that we would walk in your truth. Lord, enable us today to trust Christ, to seek you, and to obey your word. And Lord, we ask that you would truly keep us in this age of confusion. It truly is a difficult age. It truly is a perilous time. I pray that you would keep us, Lord. I pray that you would keep us individually. I pray that you would keep us as a church. I pray that your hand would be upon us, not because we're good people, not because we're smarter than other people, or better than other people. We are not. We come to you on the basis of your promise, and we ask, Lord, on the basis of what Christ has done, he's given his life for us. Lord, please keep us from evil and preserve us unto the end. And help us, Lord, day by day to set our affections on you, not on what you give, but on you. Forsaking the world, may we seek you and draw near to you and abide in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.